little package there of songs. You're on any Sunday. Jim, we got to get this on Sunday morning too. That was good. Whatever else you have in your repertoire with the guitar, I like that. That was Sweet Songs of Zion. That was good. You will need some material in your hands. You will need a guide tonight. Do you have it? If you don't, hold up your hand. Gene has a few in reserve. And while you're getting everything in place, open your Bibles up, please, to the book of Hebrews. Book of Hebrews. Good to see some teenage men back here, young men. I'm always encouraged, especially when I see young men. The highlight of my week in high school was Sunday night. That gave me a little extra charge in my battery to go back to a high school where Christ was needed. And my evening church service always provided something for me. My pastor was always prepared. I never saw my pastor unprepared for a message. I just grew up thinking that's the way it ought to be. You didn't get up and tell a lot of stories and shoot the breeze and filibuster. You gave people something to take home on. I remember walks after that evening service home, thinking of the music and the time and the word, and that moved me through my high school years, and I'm so thankful. That's encouraging to see young men back here tonight, and young ladies as well. Do you have Hebrews chapter 3? Hebrews 3. There is a trap into which we may fall as Christians. A temptation. Well, temptations come in all kinds of packages. And this temptation is a personality fixation. It can come at you in different ways. It may be in terms of a boyfriend or girlfriend that you get so locked in an emotional relationship with someone of the opposite sex that you can't think straight. You are a slave to your feelings to the point where you don't make good decisions. And your life, if you're a Christian, is really calibrated, whether you're up or down, depending on how good this relationship is with this boy or girl. Now, that's a miserable way to live. I guarantee you, that's a miserable way to live, to be a slave to somebody else's actions and you just react. But that kind of thing can happen in among Christians. Another way in which it would show itself would be a fixation upon some personality, a pastor or a teacher, someone that you admire, you like the way they teach, preach, or write, and you can get so fixated on that person that you can really forfeit your own independence as a thinker. And you can then have your Christian life become it's kind of an anonymous Christian life. You don't really live it out for who you are. You are something of a stand-in for this person. Their personality is, you almost take on that personality and try to become that person. One manifestation of it would be, say, if you get so fixed on a person, so emotionally bound to someone, that if that person happens to be a Christian leader and they fall, you fall. You chuck it. You figure that you've been so tied in that the disappointment is so overwhelming that you are unable to deal with life because you've not thought things through, worked things through, and the fall of that pastor or whoever can just shatter you. I've seen Christians, I know Christians scatter across the landscape who've allowed the maybe a moral failure of a Christian leader to just totally interrupt and disrupt their lives, and something was wrong. It shouldn't happen that way. And this personality fixation also can show up in that you can get so locked in on a theologian or a teacher. I mean, they don't have to be alive. They can be dead. I've known people get so fixed on John Calvin or Pink or some contemporary author that they just think in that mode, and that they really have limited themselves. That they fall into the trap that Paul warns of in 1 Corinthians 3. You make a little personality cult. Not necessarily that the individual is encouraging it, but you can do that. And, you know, I'm of Apollos, and I'm of Paul, I'm of Peter, that kind of thing. Now, I'm not sure that these Hebrew Christians, this little flock of believers in this church, probably, good reason to believe, in the city of Rome and the out in the suburbs, I don't know that they had the kind of personality fixation to the degree on this particular man that is mentioned here. But obviously, there was a serious threat in through this individual that they were opting to follow this. They revered this individual so much, and the system that he represented, the contribution that he made. Not to take anything away from him, mind you. It was what they were doing with this was not his fault. Well, he was dead. He couldn't do anything about it. But the problem was is that they had become so fixated on this individual that they were in almost at first, probably at first imperceptible, but yet conceptually they were doing this. They were revering this individual in the system he represented, to the point where Christ was not having the primary place, the first place. And their thinking had to be complete reversed. See, that's an indication of carnality. That is one of the manifestations of carnality, is that when you shift personalities above, they supersede the person and work of Christ, and you get an increasingly smaller Christ, and people loom larger, they are larger in your life than Jesus Christ. Well, of whom am I speaking? I'm speaking of this Moses situation that the writer of Hebrews brings up here in chapter 3. What the writer does is that he brings up Moses, not attacking him and not saying that he's not saying that Moses was any second-rate kind of believer, and that you're wrong for looking to him, revering him, admiring him. But he says, listen, when you take Moses and you put him alongside of Jesus Christ, they're not even on the same playing field. And you'd better get things back in perspective. And here's how you need to do it. You need to consider Jesus. And he ought to be the one with whom you're occupied. And he ought to be that one upon whom you focus to the point where it is pervasive in your life and its influence and effect. Not a personality, and Moses represented the old covenant. And you know what else about this passage in chapter 3 in verses 1 to 6? This is actually an introduction to the section that goes all the way down and to the conclusion of the fourth chapter. So what we're doing tonight is just getting a toehold on what is going to be a significant part of this epistle. So we better be sure we're nailing it down right, and we get no loose ends, and we get our good firm grip on what is the writer saying. Let's read the passage. We'll need to pray, because only the Spirit of God can illuminate the text for us. This teacher can't do it. The Spirit of God has to do it. Let's read the text. Follow with me. Hebrews 3, 1 to 6. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was in all his house. For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now, Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. Let's pray about it. Father, show us wondrous things from your law. Take these words from your mind through the writer of this epistle to us tonight and direct our lives in the way and for the purpose for which this passage was designed, that we will consider Jesus. Some of us, Lord, have wandered. We've strayed. We're wanderers and strayers by nature. Our Father, you know better than we know ourselves. So bring us back, Lord, to consider Jesus, to look full in his wonderful face. We ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. What I would like to do right at the outset is just to show you quickly how the writer is going to advance his thought in these six verses. Let's do that. You've got it in front of you, but I want to go over it again. There are three movements here. Three movements. The writer brings up Moses. You understand why, don't you? Moses stood as representative, of course. He is revered. Moses was revered more highly than Abraham. He's mentioned over 70 times in the New Testament. Judaism in the first century had him in a special, special category. What the writer of Hebrews then does is, because Moses is revered so highly, and of course he's connected with this old covenant, which was tempting. It was a tempting, Judaism was, as it were, sort of the siren song, calling them back. Out of their Christianity, back into Judaism. And they were moving in that direction. So here's what the writer does. In verses 1 and 2, he takes Moses and he takes Christ, and he says this about them both. They were both faithful to God. Why would you think that he would bring up faithfulness? Have you circled that in your Bible? Just, that's one of the words that you would want to key on here. Just mark it. Why would you think faithfulness would be the issue? I think I'll stop and let you talk back to me now for a minute. Why would you think faithfulness on the part of Christ and Moses would be brought up as such an important matter here at this point? Patty?
Because he will never be faithful because they were
falling away. Exactly. They were moving away, withdrawing from this commitment to Christ. They were toning it down. Losing commitment. And what he does is set up. Here's Christ. Here's Moses. And watch him. He was faithful in the face of opposition. Faithful was Christ in carrying out his redemptive work. So he's going to give two wonderful examples. Then in verses 3 and 4, what does he do? Verses 3 and 4. He, though, moved. And these, verse 4, I think, is probably the centerpiece of this whole passage in this way. All right, yes, Moses was faithful, Christ was faithful. But wait a minute. Moses was faithful in the house. Christ is faithful over the house. Moses was a servant in the house. Christ is the son over the house. He shows rank as the issue, not their own personal character, but rank. Then, what does he do in verses 5 and 6? Christ is the son over the house, but Moses was only a servant in the house. Therefore, hold fast. Hold fast. And that verse, or the latter part of verse 6, is where we really get into some get into some things up to our ears. And we're going to do that. Let's get that way. Let's come back and consider this. This first line here that I have before you, and I've got a lot of doodling on here, and I've got some notes, and does your Bible look like that? Mine does. I've always liked to mark up my Bible, and I get these Bibles that are just my little special pets, and I can shut my eyes and know where my thoughts are and our statements. And well, anyway, there is that first verse I want to call your attention to. This first line of the verse is like a sponge. We all know how sponges work. It soaks up. And this first line acts as a sponge. It just soaks up everything that the writer has been saying in these first two chapters. I mean, the literary quality of this book is just, it's unsurpassed. For he takes these words, let me show you. He uses this little inferential particle, hothen, therefore, and kicks us back up to verse 17. What's in verse 17 that's a logical connection? What is he inferring in verse 1 of 3 that has been treated previous to this, to that verse? Therefore, I'm back at verse 17, he had to be made like his brethren in all things that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. Therefore. So now there is something that is going to be drawn out of that presentation of Christ as high priest. Further, I'm just showing how this open line is sponge-like. Holy, holy. Is there anything in that second chapter that has come down on that issue? Yes, chapter 2. Go back to verse 11. The writer's making us review here. Look at the 11th verse. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one. Well, there's that hagiazo there. That's, here's hagios, the word holy. And he's saying, who is the one who has made us holy? Christ has done this. All right, we're not through. Brethren, has that been an issue in the second chapter? Yes, it has. Look up at the 11th verse of chapter 2, down at the conclusion of that verse. For which reason he is not ashamed to call them what? Brethren. And then he quote, you recall, the quote from Psalm 22:22, I will proclaim thy name to my brethren. Brothers and sisters in Christ, with Christ as the elder brother. So we have that relationship with our captain, our leader, our redemptive leader, Jesus Christ. Now, we've got another word. The word partakers. Very important word in Hebrews, metakoi, metakoi. It is one of the more important words in the understanding of the book of Hebrews. I've put two other places here where it occurs, 1:9. You want to go back there just for a moment, 1:9. And notice that its use, when he says that he was, therefore, the Lord God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above what? Thy companions, the metakoi. Believers are going to share in the reign with Jesus Christ. Then you'll look down at 3:14, please. Chapter 3, verse 14. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast to the beginning of our assurance firm unto the end. There he says that being a metakoi is contingent on something. See, being a metakoi here, being one of the partakers, being one of the partners with Christ, you know, the only other place this word's used outside of Hebrews is in Luke 5:7, and you know, it's an interesting passage. It's where the disciples who came along with Jesus at that time, Peter, James, John, they were in the fishing business. They were partners. That's the word that's used there, metakoi. The partnership here, this is not equivalent to Pauline theology where he says in Christ. There's a different idea here. When he says partakers of, he's speaking of this partnership and anticipation of ruling with Christ in the kingdom, the metakoi. We'll work with it more as we get on down into 3:14 and other places in Hebrews. Now look at the second line. I'm not through with this sponge. The sponge is, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling. That's the effective call of God, that God came seeking you and me and was an effective pursuit, and he brought us to himself. We didn't suddenly discover God. God was seeking us and gave us a person-to-person call. This is known as an efficacious call. And it came from heaven. You know, one of the things you will notice in the book of Hebrews, if you track it, take this word heavenly. I'm just going to throw this piece of raw meat out here for you, and you can go for it this week. Look at the times the word heavenly is used in the book of Hebrews, where the writer wants, I think, by intentionally, to show them the dimension to which they ought to see their faith in Christ heavenly in contrast to the earthly. But I'll leave that with you. I want to come back now to what he says then is to be our responsibility in view of, therefore, those who are separated with and who are brothers and sisters along with their captain, partakers, partners in this heavenly effective calling of God. Now here it is. Consider Jesus, apostle and high priest of our confession. Now, why don't I do this before I take that word consider? I want to squeeze it a little bit. And let me see. I've got some people who are in the sermon seminar who are in class this morning in sermon seminar. And we spent about 10 minutes working on this word consider. Katanoeo. So they could be ready to stand up and give you a recitation tonight on what exactly the writer intends for us to do with this idea of considering Jesus. That's what we did this morning. All right, I got the adrenaline going for those folks. Now, let's look at all of this together. Let's go back. Let's look at apostle and high priest. I'll be brief with these. What he does, only time in the New Testament is Jesus called apostle, apostolos. Why? If you could visualize a two-way street here with these terms, these titles for Christ, high priest, apostle, and high priest, simply this. Seeing Jesus as apostle simply sees him as one who is sent from God, a messenger, proxy, stand-in for God. He is God, fully revealing God. You have this idea of John 3:34, all through the Gospel of John and the Gospels, where Jesus presents himself, what? As revealing the Father, the thoughts of the Father, the words of the Father, the acts of the Father, what he was doing was the Father, he was acting on behalf of the Father, that kind of thing. So, here's the issue then with this word apostle. He is the perfect revelation of God, the messenger of God. So on the street, he comes representing God fully to us. Then, what does the word high priest say about him? Well, on this road, going back the other way, he then is our representative going before the throne of God on our behalf. More of that in chapters 5 and 6 and 7 and following. We've got to get a lot of the high priesthood work of Christ before us. That represents a major volume in this book. Well, here he is. He simply uses these two terms, and they're theological shorthand, actually, these titles. That's the way titles do. They are shorthand for bringing to our attention a significant portion of Christology. Who Christ is, what he has done. Now, let's come back. And interestingly, by the way, he uses the word Jesus. In the Greek text, this is the last word in the sentence. Simply, for the design, of course, is for emphasis. Emphasizing what? Jesus in his humanity. Why would his humanity be important to the writer and to the readers? Why? Back to that chapter 2 where the destiny of the human race is bound up in the second Adam, Jesus Christ. For where Adam failed, Jesus Christ came. He succeeded in his incarnation, went to the cross and died and glorified in his humanity. And there in his glorified humanity is at the right hand of the Father. Jesus, his humanity. Let's come back to the verb. Consider Jesus. Aorist imperative. Immediate action. Pronto. Think. Let's look at our word, consider, just for a moment, because what I'd like to get into doing is think of some way in which this is really going to be carried out for us. Consider Jesus. Katanoeo. Well, if I had my class stand up, if Mike or Lindy or John or Sandy or Steve stood up, here's what they would say. They would tell you that this word is used, and among other places, that it's used in the Gospel of Matthew, where the Lord says, you consider, notice the log in your own eye before you go after the sawdust speck in somebody else's eye. You notice it. You look at it. Jesus also used this word. It's found in Luke in the 12th chapter with regard to the ravens. Consider the ravens. And it goes on to say, consider the lilies. The word consider is the word katanoeo. It's a compound word, kata, down, noeo, to know. Or to think, excuse me. It's to think down. Well, the word to think down is just showing us there's an intensified notion here, an intensity of action, that you're really concentrating. You're focusing. You are locking in on the wonders of Christ and seeing Him in all that He is. And you really focus. Fix your gaze intently upon Him. Now, how do you do this? Before we answer that, let's tuck in this word too. Confession. Homologia. The word you recognize from other places where we've studied this word. The word means literally homo, same, and logia, to say, logao, lego, the word to say, to literally means to say the same thing. A confession is an agreement. In this case, when he refers to this confession, it is that which to which we are committed about the person and work of Christ. It's a way of saying your confession, and there is the personal emphasis, there is the intended emphasis here of that declaring before others, being public, public. See what the writer is doing? What he wants these people to do, this cowering little group of Christians who have become timid in their faith and are looking at old paths that are more enticing than this unknown path wherein an identification with Christ is costing them something and they are backing away. They are forsaking the assembly. We know that. They're pulling away. You don't see them in church as often. That commitment is gone out of their life. They're going through the routine of life. They're working. They're eating. They're sleeping. And they're marrying and marrying off their children. And they're going through all that. But you don't see that level of commitment. As a matter of fact, you see a reversion taking place in their life. They're reverting back to the old life. And what the writer of Hebrews says, you had better think intently about the person and work of Christ. That means that you've got to have propositional data if you're going to think right about Christ. This is not something that's just going to percolate up into an empty brain. You've got to have a good reservoir of propositional truth about the person of Christ. But it doesn't stop there. Because see, you love Him more as you know Him more and better. And it's going to take a discipline of time as you lock in and fix your gaze upon Him. Interesting, isn't it? Interesting, though the word is not used here, the same word is not used, I think you could make a good case that this may be the pivotal issue of the book of Hebrews. We may be looking at what is the key thought of the book of Hebrews right here. Consider Jesus. Look in the 12th chapter in the second verse. Uses a different word there, but here's the idea. What does he say? Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Fixing your eyes upon Him. That's focus. And I'm not going to run off, no pun intended, with that running metaphor there. We'll get to it later. But you see what he's doing with this. As a runner is fixated on the goal, you're concentrated. And what you need to do is so absorbed with the person of Christ and observant of who He is and what He's done, that life gets back in perspective for you. Hey, how about it? Is life in perspective for you? Is it? Are you kind of losing things? The money situation kind of causing you to... Your personal health? Family, children, problems with the children? Job situation? What is it that maybe is causing you to just... Things are getting a little blurry. You're losing your vantage point where you need to see life from the viewpoint of the sufficiency. All the sufficiency of Christ. My grace is sufficient for thee. So the writer says, consider Jesus. Get things back in focus. That's the medicine we need to take. You need to take it tonight? Are you losing something? Is your commitment not what it was a year ago? You're just not quite as dependable in the work of God in the local assembly as you were in the past. You're warming a seat, maybe, but you're kind of orbiting out. You're getting your own orbit out somewhere else. So consider Jesus. All right, now let's go further with this. Now guess what word we get? Guess the word that comes across. Faithful. Faithful. Actually, there's no sentence division here. For those interested in the grammar and those who are not interested in the grammar, there's no sentence break here. This is a participle. The word faithful just comes right on after the word confession. He was faithful being, it's a present participle, being faithful. Emphasis here is on the continuity of one fact. The continuity of the fact that Moses is faithful, was faithful in all his house. Now, to what event is he referring to? I'm glad you asked. Go with me. Hold your place here. Let's go back to the Old Testament. You won't appreciate this passage without doing this. So let's go back. Numbers 12, please. Numbers 12. Numbers 12. Moses was faithful in his house. How so? Well, what's the house? Well, let's let the text speak. Here's the episode. I'm beginning at the first verse, chapter 12 of Numbers. Then Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman whom he had married, for he had married a Cushite woman. Actually, it must have been Miriam here who was the spokeswoman, not spokesperson, spokeswoman. Because when it says spoke, that verb agrees in gender. It agrees with the word Miriam. So it must have been Miriam. She seems to have been the, she's feisty. And she's aggressive here. And authority of Moses, but Aaron goes along with her. They said, "Has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us as well?" Guess who heard it? And the Lord heard it. You know, when you get over that corner and you start griping, why we get our voice down. Why? The Lord hears it. The Lord doesn't have to. What was that? The Lord heard it. Now, the man Moses was very humble, more than any man who was on the face of the earth. And suddenly the Lord said to Moses and Aaron and to Miriam. Now, this is scary. You three come out to the tent of meeting. Whew. I guess the one that. That's like when Mrs. Dent asked for Tommy Collins and Chuck Robinson and Howard Dyle to come to the office. I'll never forget in Jerry Wells Grammar School. And we got word that the principal, I mean, this lady principal, she wielded power in that school. And she said, "I want you three young men in my office." That was awful. Of course, these days, kids, I guess, would take a gun and shoot her. But that scared us to death. That scared us to death. Now, let's put this really on a sublime. The Lord said, "Hey, I want to talk to you." Then the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud and stood by the doorway of the tent, and he called Aaron and Miriam, and when they had both come forward, he said, "Hear now my words. Is there a prophet among you? I, the Lord, shall make myself known to him in a vision, and I shall speak to him in a dream. I'm the one. Prophet is the mouthpiece of the Lord. I'm the one who determines who's the mouthpiece and on what conditions. You hear me? Not so with my servant Moses. He's faithful in all my household. With him, I speak mouth to mouth." Now, you talk about rare privilege. Even openly and not in dark sayings, and he beholds the form of the Lord. Extraordinary. He even got to see some manifestation of the presence of God. I mean, you know that glowing face thing you read about in 2 Corinthians? When Moses got through to meeting with the Lord, he came out and everybody was, "Boy, look at him. What's wrong with me?" You know, he has put the veil. This glow was just paralyzed people with fear. They looked upon him. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant? Against Moses. So the angry Lord burned against them, and he departed, and Well, he has a little teaching aid that he uses to give them a little, help their memory on respecting authority. But the fact of the matter is that Moses here is singled out as having been especially a reliable, a trustworthy man. When you go through the book of Exodus in 35 through 40 of Exodus, one of the things that leaps right out of those pages, where you have all of the description and explanation and purposive statements regarding the tabernacle, is that you see this. And Moses said what the Lord commanded him. Moses told him what the Lord had said. And Moses said, well, Moses was a reliable go-between, and whatever the Lord told him to do, he did it. He was faithful in the face of adversity. He carried out his priestly function and representing the people to God, and it came from God to the people. He was, and in that sense, he certainly was diminished or lower view or illustration of his apostleship and priesthood. Now, with that in mind, let's move into these third and fourth verses. And really, actually, our work in these verses is made quite easy now because we've looked at the Numbers passage and we are ready for this statement. In verses 3 and 4, now what he does is to do this. Now, having said that about Moses and Christ, both being faithful, Christ is the builder of the house, but Moses was a part of the house. For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. Why so? All right, let's look at the glory categories for just a moment. How did he manifest the glory of God? Well, he received tribute from God. God gave him quite an accolade there. He's faithful in my house. I couldn't think of could you think of any greater commendation than the God of heaven to say, you're faithful. You are dependable. Now that ought to cut some ice with you. And this is what he had said about Moses. However, the Lord Jesus Christ has glory, which is counted more worthy. See, there's an now discontinuity comes into the passage. Yes, Jesus and Moses were faithful, but look, that was continuity. Now discontinuity. However, he said, Jesus, perfect tense, for he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. Why? Because of his exaltation. Get back over with me quick to Hebrews. Maybe you're already there. 2:9. Remember that 2:9 passage? What did Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor? Jesus Christ in the exaltation in his successful work of incarnation, redemptive work, he's crowned with glory. The full splendor is seen in his glorified humanity, the full glory of God in that glorified humanity. So there he is. Now, let's slip a little further into the verse. Verse 3 and verse 4. The builder of the house, because the builder of the house has more honor than the house, for every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Here's what he's doing. He's using illustration here. When he uses the word house, he's just using it not with any secondary meaning, just at this point. That the architect and the builder really deserve the bouquets, not the house. Houses don't just grow up out of the ground like mushrooms. They don't just spring up. Somebody designs them. Somebody works out the blueprint. There is a picture in the mind of the architect. And then the builder goes in and makes that reality. So what he's saying is this. Jesus, therefore, taking this leap forward, every house is built by someone, created, made by one. But the builder of all things is God. What he's doing is linking us back to the first chapter where we've already been told that who is the maker of all things? The Lord Jesus Christ is the one who is the one who spoke all things into existence. He's giving an argument here for the deity of Christ. God has more honor than the universe because he created the universe. So with this, the blade cuts two ways. Look at the builder. The builder is Christ. Look at that which he built, the universe. He has superiority. And then he takes us then into the fifth and sixth verses with this. I'll let you look at the whole thing here. In verses 5 and 6. And here's where it comes to the crowning emphasis. Now Moses, see, the point here is Christ is the son over the house. where Moses is a servant in the house. Moses was faithful. There's that word again, faithful in service. What did I tell you a while ago? You go back through Exodus and you see Moses is just taking orders and he's obeying. God could depend on him. Do this, do this. You know what's also extraordinary? You know what came to my attention? Came to my attention to, just this afternoon on this faithful thing. Moses was faithful. You know what's an encouragement about that? Is that the Lord doesn't cancel out on our resume faithfulness when we lapse. Because we lapse at times. You know, Moses lost his temper. I mean, the man could flare up. Moses got... The people were complaining about, we don't have enough water. We don't have enough water. The Lord said, you go and speak to the rock, and they'll have all the water they want. Moses got so ticked because everybody was griping that he hit the rock. No, that was a no-no. He got hot. Got fed up with them. And yet here is the way the Lord takes him and says, Moses was faithful. And that encourages me because you will lapse. You're going to fail at some point. Moses did. But our Lord, and be thankful that the Lord is your judge, not another human being. Because the Lord sees the whole thing, he has all the facts. That's a very important truth to carry around with you. Knowing this about God. And you know, Paul said that in 1 Corinthians 4. He said, listen, the world can't judge me. Church Christians can't fully judge me. I can't even fully judge myself. I act with a clear conscience, but that doesn't mean that I'm doing everything right. My case is in the hands of the Lord, who is a righteous judge. And I'm going to leave it with him. That's enormously encouraging that I have that. The Lord's looking out for me. I tell you that because some of you may be sitting under the scathing judgment of someone sometime, and they've just given you a bad mark. I don't know if you're like I am when you get that. You may want to think that, well, there goes my life. Just went up in smoke. Oh, no, it didn't. That was a human being that made that judgment of you. They don't know everything. They don't know your motives. There are a lot of things they don't know. The Lord said Moses was faithful. I was encouraged by that. Just as the Lord had commanded Moses, you know, Moses carried it out. He was faithful in this house. And interesting that the word that he chooses here to describe Moses is not the word doulos. One goes about servile work, just sort of a drone. He could have used this word, the word's used, a servant, doulos. This is the only occasion this word occurs in the New Testament, therapon. Therapon. It's a servant who acts voluntarily and who renders this service with a certain amount of joy. I mean, there's real participation in this. They're not just, it's not begrudged. Labor. It's joyful participation. And he uses a very high word, but he was still just a servant. You see what I've done? I've tried to show you there's a contrast in the word servant and then down here, huias, the word son. Moses, high type servant. I mean, don't criticize him. High type servant, and he was faithful. He was in the house. Jesus was epi, over the house. Purposely contrasting. Let's come on down then. For he was a servant, Moses was a servant, for a testimony of those things which were spoken later. What's that? What's all that in the old covenant that spoke of things later? Spoke of what things later? Spoke of Christ later. What spoke of Christ later? Tabernacle. Moses was the go-between on that. This is the way you build it. You know what the tabernacle was? It was a blueprint of heaven. It was exactly what it was. It put into earthly terms, limited as they were, it put into earthly objects something of a reflection of the way things are in the throne of God. There, they are out in outside of the tabernacle, you get in the courtyard, you have the place of sacrifice, and then you come in, and there's the lampstand, there's the showbread, there's the altar of incense, and you go behind in the curtain, and there's the Holy of Holies, and there is where sacrifice is made, and God meets man, and all of that, where the glory cloud came down over the Holy of Holies. All of the instruction given on the building of that was through Moses, carrying it out. And what was he doing in addition to that? Being the means by which the Mosaics, the Levitical system was given. He also was Moses. There will become in Deuteronomy 18. There will come a prophet, capital P. The prophet's coming came through Moses, who said that. So I'm telling you that Moses did quite. As a matter of fact, you know what Jesus said in John 4:46. Excuse me, John 5:46. He said this: if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. Moses wrote about Christ. And so that's what he means, for a testimony of those things which were spoken later. But Christ was faithful in his redemptive work over the house whose house we are. Now, before I get into that issue, let me say something here about the importance of faithfulness. You see what emerges here? This thing of faithfulness, dependability. This little cowering, timid group of believers who were not being bold in their faith, were not being assertive in their witness, and he brings the word faithfulness in. Smacks me right between the eyes. Let's all bend over and grab our ankles for a minute. I'm going to tell you what God puts premium on, and that is dependability and trustworthiness. Wherever we're given a responsibility, do we carry it out? You know, people who are not loyal and not trustworthy and not dependable, and to the degree that any of us are, we do not consider Jesus. We do not consider him. We really consider him. We're going to be overwhelmed with the example that we have. We have a human example in Moses, but we have that example in Christ in his redemptive work, in his incarnation, and in dealing with successfully with all the temptation of the evil one and going to the cross. He was obedient unto death. And I have that before me as something of a North Star for me, for my compass in life. That God wants from me, he wants dependability and faithfulness in what he's called me to do. He's not looking for shooting stars. He's looking for those who will be like that North Star, who will be that we lock in, we can be trusted. Are you the kind of person who can be as dependable on what you're given to do? You know, this makes church work very difficult at times. Why am I getting into the subject of church work? Because I've already read down the line next, and I know what he's talking about when he speaks about this house here, talking about the local assembly. You know, one of the things that makes work in a local church often sag and get frayed and be ineffective and indulge and just be an indulgence in mediocrity? We're not dependable. We're not faithful. I'm not saying not multi-talented. That's not the issue. It's just whatever God has given me with my natural abilities and with my supernatural gifts that he's endowed me with and with the grace that he supplies, and when I slough off and I can't be dependable. I'm given things to do and I don't do it. That has killed us time and time again. And I have been a participant in it. We get things to do and they don't get done. And it may seem so small. It may seem so small, but I'm telling you that the Lord holds this up to this little group of believers, because listen, they were lacked of an assertiveness and commitment. And one of the first evidences of commitment to Christ is that you're in there, and you may be having three balls and two strikes on you, but you at least keep fouling them off. You have a good time at bat, and you're dependable. I always liked when they come on the averages on TV. I'll tell you what impresses me is the average a guy has at bat when they're men on base. I like that average. I like that one. Well, okay, enough of that. Now we can let go of our ankles. Okay, boy, that hurt. Ouch. But look at this. We, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. And we're going to have a little fun now. Our Arminian friends come to this kind of statement. There you are. You see that if? You see that if? How do our Arminian friends read it? You know what they say? And listen, here it is. They say that whose house we are if we hold fast, kareko hold on, our confidence and our boast until the end. If you fail, if you fall away, you are no longer part of the house. So our Arminian friends do this with these warning passages in Hebrews and other places in the New Testament. They say, these warning passages just mean just this. They tell you that you can lose it. That you can lose your salvation. And when I say salvation, when they mean you can lose your justification. Severed from Christ. I disagree with my Arminian friends. I think they've missed it. I think they've missed it bad. Real bad. But I've got some other friends. I've got some of my Calvinist friends, many of them, who say it means this, that holding out to the end of your Christian life, holding fast, perseverance to the end, is proof of reality. If you don't hold fast to the end, that's proof that it wasn't real. Well, that's interesting. If I can find one biblical example of where a believer did not hold fast to the end, would that do some serious damage to that? Would that do some serious damage? I would think it would. Would you like an example or two? I can give you some. I can give you a lot of examples. What about those in the Corinthian church? The Lord had had to discipline to the point where they went on in their unrepentant condition to the point where the Lord just finally had to check them out, killed them, sent them to death. Did they finish? Persistent to the end? Persevere to the end? What about Lot? Have you ever checked Lot's life out? Righteous Lot. That guy got himself in some deep water. Need I mention the stories? Now, don't you misread me here and say, well, I'm not handing out tickets for sin. I'm just telling you what the Bible records, and you got to deal with these realities. That I'm saying that it is possible that a Christian may not persevere in faithfulness all the way to the end. That their own unrepentant condition may cause them to fall into serious sin, obviously, persistent sin. Is there another view? I'm running out of time. What am I going to do? I'm going to be left. This is going to be a cliffhanger. We'll be left, and I'll have to handle this verse next time. Well, is there another view here of this? I mean, could this be saying, if we are, I think he's talking to believers here. Granted, I think so. I don't think he's, you can talk about, well, there were professing Christians in the group. I think that's the issue at all. He's talking into, look, what he has said above, you know, we're partakers and heavenly calling and so on. And he's talking about believers. We are, emphatic we, hemais. If we hold fast our confidence, this confidence, boldness, speaking up, living, committed for Christ, and people know it, and your life pivots around Christ. You're looking out for other believers in the community of the faith. You are not sliding off and withdrawing from the assembly. You're in the middle. You're active. You're encouraging. You're stimulating one another to good works. And you are committed. There is involvement in the work of God. You're carrying out your priestly function. I think that's exactly what he's referring to here in this house. Not referring to the body of Christ, but he's referring to the household of faith, which he refers to. Paul refers to it. 1 Timothy 3:15. The local assembly. Your priestly work. And when you when you let go of that confidence and you start hedging it, backing off, your commitment is tepid at best. You can't be counted on, not faithful, not in the assembly, not doing your job, not witnessing. You have you're reverting to old paths. We don't see much of you. Your behavior is almost indistinguishable between that of with a non-believer. You're dull of hearing. You're like a little baby in the cradle roll. You've got to have entertainment. You can't take the Word of God. You can't take it in good doses. You got to be nursed along. Well, that's indication. You've lost your paresia, your free speech, your outspokenness, your boldness for Christ. And you're not boasting in this hope of Christ. You're a coward. You backed off from it. Firm until the end down here to glory. And what could he therefore be saying, whose house we are if we hold fast? I think this, that what he's saying is that we've forfeited our rule and reign to the degree with Christ. Not our salvation. We forfeit our rewards. We forfeit that greater capacity to serve Christ in the kingdom in eternity by our own lack of commitment to the degree that we're uncommitted. And the works become wood, hay, and stubble rather than gold, silver, and precious stone. And when I stand before the judgment seat of Christ, will it be a well done, good and faithful servant? Or will it be, as we were reminded this morning, though the Catholics have taken that so as by fire and made it purgatory, that means you get into heaven, but you've got such a little capacity for serving God in eternity that you'll just be a little mite on the wall when it comes to service in eternity. Oh, you'll just be bug-eyed with happiness and glory. But you won't have the great capacity that faithfulness brings to our Lord for billions and billions and billions of millenniums to serve Christ. Boy, that rocks me back. That puts a focus on life. I like that better than just saying that these passages, well, what he's doing here is just trying to scare you and saying, you'd better think twice, you may not be a believer. I don't think that the point, the writer of Hebrews is not, God's not using the fear of hell to get us shaped up. He's using this reminder that we forfeit reward and involvement in serving and ruling and reigning with Christ in eternity. I think that's what he's speaking of here. There are a few loose ends on this. I'd like to deal with them. I wanted to take some questions, but I think I may have overstayed my welcome a few minutes, so I'm going to have to shut down a little bit. Well, let's just put that in your cud and chew it. All of us got to do this. And we'll get back on this 2 weeks from tonight. Let me give you a preview of coming attractions, because I think you're a dedicated crowd to the book of Hebrews. I can see it in your eyes that Hebrews is getting into your soul. Here's what I want you to do. With what I just said now, what we just saw in Hebrews 3, go on now and look at the read from verse 7 down on in through this into the fourth chapter. You know what's coming, don't you? You know what's coming? The writer comes in and he brings up the Exodus generation. The Exodus generation that all died off. And he tells them, listen, you'd better be careful lest through a heart of unbelief you fail to enter into the rest. What rest? Now, go on and work with that. Think about that. Read that. If you want to read something on Hebrews, if you're looking for commentaries, and you want to do a little exploration, I'll be glad to give you some advice on those if you'd like to do that. But that's where we're going in 2 weeks. Next Sunday evening, John Bell is going to be, instead of the back row, he's going to be right here, and he's going to be speaking next Sunday night, Lord willing, and the creek don't rise, next Sunday evening. Let us go home. Lord, do grant us the grace that we need. Lord, this speaker certainly does not present himself as the example of that one who is fully committed. Oh, Lord, we have the standard of Christ, who was faithful in every possible way. Lord, he is our standard. Help us, Lord, to aspire to and be as faithful as our Savior in his house, and fulfilling his work on your behalf and for us. Grant us, O Lord, that courage and boldness, perhaps that we've slipped from already. Grant us the grace, and we will boast in and be confident, express confidence in our relation to Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.